I'll be doing the scripture reading in the course of the sermon, and we'll take it piece by piece as we go. I don't know how many of you are aware that there's something that someone somewhat popular called an escape room. How many of you have heard of an escape room? Has anybody done it? Oh, you have? Okay. Well, I've never done it. I've seen it advertised, and some of you might be asking, well, what is it? Well, it's a game room, and people are locked in a room or a prison cell, and you pay to do this. And you're given a certain amount of time to figure a way of escape. And so there are different riddles to answer and different clues to follow. And in doing that, you're looking to find the key so that you can get out of that locked room or prison cell. And at first, I'm sure it might seem like there is no way of escape, but of course there always is, or they'd never have any new customers, right? In a sense, I would say all of us are in an escape room. Life, you could say, is sort of like an escape room, you know? How do we figure it out and get through it successfully? And how do we get out of it alive? Well, you know, we read from Psalm 95, opening our service. And, of course, Israel was enslaved in Egypt with seemingly no way out, and God delivered them. Yet they still had to survive the desert and the wilderness wandering in order to finally reach the promised land. And the history of Israel, you see, is there to teach us and to guide us. And Paul knew that very well. And he often would mention things from the history of Israel as he ministered to the different churches that he had planted and was involved with. He was concerned with guiding the Corinthians through the trials and temptations of life in pagan Greece. And there were a lot of trials and temptations if you lived in a popular city, a great city in pagan Greece. And he used examples from ancient Israel to warn and to guide these early Christians and show them the way of escape. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verses 1 through 4, and then we'll go on from there. Paul wrote, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ." Well, quite a few interesting things just in those first four verses. First of all, notice that he says to the Corinthians that the early Israelites were their fathers. Now, he's speaking to a group in Corinth that was mostly not Jewish, although there were some Jewish believers among them. As a matter of fact, if you ever go to Corinth, which I did in 1982, you could see remnants of a Jewish synagogue still there in Corinth. The sign over the door says the Jewish synagogue, and they actually did recover that sign. And so there were some Jewish believers there, but mostly the Corinthian believers were Greeks. And Paul says to this congregation that the ancient Israelites were our fathers. Now you see, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you believe in the Jewish Messiah, you've been grafted in to the people of Israel and into their history. The patriarchs of Israel are your patriarchs and my patriarchs. They are your forefathers in the faith as well. So Paul says this clearly in a number of places, that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Galatians 3:7, know that that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. In Romans 4:17, he says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, it's interesting, when God called Abraham, if you look in Genesis in the Hebrew, Abraham is told he would be the father of many goyim. Now, if you don't know what goyim means, it's the plural of goy. That's simple. But if you don't know what goy is, you probably are one of them. Goyim is the Hebrew word for the nations, or for nations, and also means non-Jews. It's a perfectly biblical Hebrew word. It's not always used in a positive sense, sometimes pejoratively in the Jewish community, but nevertheless, it's a biblical word. And Abraham, literally in Hebrew, was told he'd be the father of many goyim, which is very interesting. And, you know, if you share the faith of Abraham, you're a child of Abraham. And Paul says that very clearly, no matter if you are ethnically Jewish or not. And so as a believer in Jesus, as the Messiah, it was your people who came out of Egypt. And even then, you know, there were non-Hebrews that came out of Egypt and joined with the Jewish people in the Exodus. So the history of ancient Israel is your history and your spiritual heritage, and it serves as an example for your life today. It's interesting, by the way, you know, when somebody Jewish becomes a Christian, they don't stop being Jewish. The Jewish community thinks so, but even a good Orthodox rabbi will tell you, no, he's just a bad Jew for believing in Jesus, but he's still a Jew. But it's really the other way around. If you're not Jewish by birth, but you believe in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, you're grafted in to that tree. The patriarchs are the roots. That's what Paul teaches in Romans. You are now a child of Abraham by faith. And so this is your heritage and your history. We just sang the faith of our fathers. Well, the faith of Abraham is the faith of our fathers. We're connected to Abraham. Paul says that your spiritual ancestors were all baptized into Moses. Interesting language, isn't it? You've been baptized into Christ. They ate the unleavened bread at Passover, and they ate the manna from heaven. They drank water from the rock. You eat the bread of the Lord's Supper and the bread of the Word of God, you see. And you drink the living water that comes from Christ. There are a lot of parallels there between what they had and what we have in a greater sense. And it's interesting here also that Paul refers to a well-known Jewish tradition that everybody in the first century would have known, and that tradition is that the rock that followed the Israelites through the wilderness, or it was the same rock that followed the Israelites through the wilderness, wherever they went, it was the same rock that provided the water, not a new rock or a different rock. It's the same rock each time. And if you remember, it's interesting, the rock was to be stricken the first time, stricken hard, to produce the water. But then Moses got in trouble, didn't he? He struck the rock a second time, He was angry at the Israelites, and he disobeyed the Lord, who said, speak to the rock, and he struck it a second time. And he got in a lot of trouble for that, and God was upset with him, and he was not allowed to enter the promised land because of his disobedience. It was a serious problem. Why was that such a big problem? Well, you see, if the rock is symbolic of Christ, Christ was only to be stricken one time. He died on the cross one time for all who believe. Not many times. And so striking the rock was a problem and inconsistent with what it ultimately pointed to. The rock that was stricken, though, was there, and it was always there wherever they went, to provide the Israelites with a refreshing drink that they needed in the desert. It followed them. And you see, Christ is always present in our lives, wherever we go, wherever we may be. He's there and provides the Holy Spirit, the living water, to restore us spiritually and strengthen us. Doesn't matter where we are. He follows us. He's there with us. So Paul is concerned about the Corinthians. He doesn't want them to become overconfident. You know, they tended to think they were pretty great stuff. They lived in a great city, a very successful city. Paul warns them not to be complacent, looking at verses 5 and 6 in 1 Corinthians 10. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. If you look at the history of the Exodus, most of the people who came out of Egypt never made it to the promised land. No one over 40 years old made it to the promised land. That means that there were only two out of all who originally came out of Egypt that made it to the promised land. And here's a Bible class question. Who were those two out of all the Israelites who made it to the promised land but also came out of Egypt?
Joshua
was one, and Caleb was the other one, right? They were the only two. The history of the wilderness wandering is a sad history involving sin and a desire for evil, Paul says. And he tells us we must learn from their example. We cannot be complacent just because we've been baptized or we take the Lord's Supper. Paul warns the Corinthians of several sins committed in Israel in the desert. Verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Of course, we know the history of Israel, that famously, while Moses was up on the mountain getting those two tablets of the law, we're told, written by the finger of God himself, they were down below making a golden calf, and even Aaron didn't prevent it and kind of let it happen. And Moses came down, of course, he was very upset and actually broke those first two tablets of the law. They were committing idolatry. They made a golden calf and they said, here is our God that brought us out of Egypt. Now, of course, they knew the statue they made didn't bring them out of Egypt. They weren't idiots. But they believed that the strength of that calf somehow expressed who God was and was a visual representation of God that they could worship, and it represented the God that brought them out of Egypt. We're all tempted, though, to idolatry. We rarely make physical idols. I'm sure no one here has made a golden calf. However, you can buy idols not far from here in Philadelphia. My wife and I enjoy Indian food, and we often visit Indian food stores. We always know where all the good Indian restaurants are, and I need to make a pilgrimage to an Indian store every once in a while to get my Indian supplies. I like to cook curries and things at home. And I've gone into Indian food stores and found idols for sale, little idol houses that you can buy to make a shrine in your own home. And there are Hindu temples in Philadelphia, as a matter of fact. And often, of course, they would have different idols there. I remember picking up a Hindu magazine written for the Hindu community in America explaining idolatry. And they weren't stupid. They understood that this elephant god Ganesh or whatever it was a symbol of some aspect of the divine. And they rationalized it in saying that in some way, you know, it's like a television set. It's not really the person on TV, but it's a way to see that person. And so an idol is a way to get a glimpse of the divine. Idolatry still goes on in America. Often, you know, if you go to a Roman Catholic church or other very ancient type churches, you'll see images and statues. And the people don't mean it, I don't think, or understand it, but they almost treat those things like idols. As a matter of fact, if you go to a Roman Catholic church and you watch a Mass being celebrated, there will be a little bell that's rung during the service. And when that bell's rung is the moment when the bread of communion, the host, actually, physically becomes the body of Christ. It doesn't look different, it doesn't taste different, but in its essence, and you have to kind of understand the philosophical background, but in its essence, it becomes the very real, actual body of Christ, and that bread is held up. And at that point, you see, you kneel before that bread and you worship it. And it's called the adoration of the host. And the reformers saw that as outright idolatry. Now, to be generous to our Catholic friends, I don't think they know what they're doing or even understand maybe what that bell means unless they were paying very close attention in catechism class. But I would say that certainly borders on the idolatrous, if not being outright idolatry. So idolatry does go on in our own society and in the old style, but our idolatry as Presbyterians is a little more subtle. And we're all guilty of idolatry on some level, I think. William Barclay, a great commentator, wrote this. I think it's a terrific quotation. "We do not now worship idols so blatantly. But if a man's God be that which he gives all his time and thought and energy to, men still worship the works of their own hands more than they worship God." Idolatry is more common, more prevalent, though maybe less blatant. It still exists in our society, more common than we realize. Now, part of the idolatry the Israelites indulged in involved a sort of orgy. Baal worship involved sexual immorality, without getting into too much detail. "They ate and drank and rose up to play," Paul says, and he goes on in verse 8 and says, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." And he's referring to an episode in Romans 25 when the Israelites met with Moabites and Midianites and they worshipped the god Baal. And they were involved in gross sexual immorality. And tens of thousands died in a plague of judgment that God brought on Israel. Until Phinehas, a priest, took a spear and he drove it through an Israelite man and a Midianite woman and killed the two of them together. And when he did that, the plague was averted. Very, very sad time, troubling time in Israel's history. And that's the incident that Paul is referring to. Of course, in today's immoral society, there is so much temptation towards sexual immorality. It's everywhere. And we're warned to flee from it. Next, Paul warned them not to try God too far. Verse 9 says this: "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." I think he's warning against the idea of cheap grace. You know, I've run into people who have an attitude, "I'll be fine no matter what I do. It doesn't matter. I could be involved in the worst sexual immorality, but I prayed the sinner's prayer and God will forgive me." Well, that's cheap grace. That's not what the Bible talks about, you see. There's always forgiveness available, yes. The scriptures clearly teach if we sin and we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's always forgiveness available. But we're to repent, you see. We're to seek a holy life. God's grace is abundant and always available, but it's there for those that repent and seek him, not for them that just say, "Oh, I prayed a sinner's prayer, so I'll be fine. I can live any way I want." It doesn't work like that, you see. The grace that God gives us in salvation is grace that's like a two-sided coin. I can't give somebody a coin without giving them both sides of the coin. And you see, faith is how we're saved, through what Christ did. Faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, on the cross alone, nothing can be added. We're only saved by faith. But the God that gives us that gift of faith also gives us, on the other side of that coin, so to speak, repentance and a desire to seek him and live for him. God is very patient with us. But we should not take it for granted. We should not take it as cheap grace. We need to understand what the grace of God really is. And then finally, Paul adds a warning about one more sin in verse 10. And he says this: "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyers." You see, the Israelites complained. Oh, they complained about things like not having leeks and onions as they had in Egypt, not having meat like they had in Egypt, and some even went so far as complaining that they were better off in Egypt. "Why did we come out here in the desert to die? We were better off in Egypt where we had meat and leeks and onions." Now, there's one that we're all guilty of. Are we guilty of complaining and grumbling before God? I have to admit, I have been. It's easy to say, "Lord, why is this happening? Why me? I don't get it. I don't know why you're not solving this situation. I'm suffering here. I don't get it." It's easy to grumble and complain when things don't go our way. Do we grumble and complain, or are we constantly thankful for his salvation? Do we show gratitude, or do we show ingratitude? And so that's a warning that Paul gave to the church at Corinth. And all these things, you see, did happen in Israel's history. Paul says this: "These happened to them." These things happened to them as an example. "But they were written down for our instruction." Think of that. All these things that happened to the Israelites in the Hebrew Bible were written down to instruct you. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And you see, the Corinthians were rather self-assured and cocky and overconfident. And Paul was saying, look, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Pride goeth before a fall, right? It's interesting. He says, you're the ones on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul, what do you mean the end of the ages? Well, indeed. What was going on at the time? Well, Jerusalem was just about to be destroyed. He writes this before 70 AD. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And the age that we are in, you see, is the last age. It's the last age. What happens next in divine history? Well, what happens next is Christ returns and he brings judgment on the heaven and the earth, you know. The next thing to come is the final judgment. The end of the age has come. And we are the people that this ancient history has been given to as a warning for us and an instruction. And we must be careful not to be overconfident or complacent. We have to be careful about the attitude, well, I'll never do that. I'll never fall. Who famously said that? Peter. Peter said, Lord, I'll never deny you. But before the night was through, he denied his Lord three times. And Christ did forgive him. But we must be diligent in our walk with the Lord, not be complacent, not think like Peter, I'll never fall, not be like the Corinthians and thinking, we have it all together, we're really tops. No, we have to be diligent and not complacent in our attitude. But the good news is that if we do fall into temptation, Paul says, God will provide a way of escape. Whatever our situation, God will not allow us to be overwhelmed by it. He says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, except that that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Whatever temptation, whatever trial that you're going through, he's not going to allow it to be more than you can endure. He'll see you through it, and he will provide a way of escape out of it. That's a wonderful promise, you see. Don't think that whatever this is, I'll never get out of it, I'll never get through it, I'm not able to. It's not what Scripture says. It says God will not allow you to be tempted and tested by trials more than you can endure, but he will always provide a way of escape for you. Now remember those escape rooms that I mentioned at the beginning. The goal of being in that escape room or that prison cell is to find the key that provides the way of escape. That's how you get out. You have to find the key that provides the way of escape. Well, you see, sin is like a trap. It's like a prison cell, often of our own making. And we can become trapped with seemingly no way out. But we're promised there is always a way of escape. There is a key. You just have to know what the key is and where to find it, you see. Jesus himself is that key for escape. He provides the way of escape. He's the solid rock that we build on. He's the fountain of living water. He's that rock that follows us wherever we go and is always there to give us the living water, the way the Israelites received that in the wilderness. He's the fountain of living water. And faith comes, escape comes through faith in him. Faith in receiving his promises, the promises of his word, the words, the bread of life, through prayer, through taking the sacraments to heart, really understanding what they're teaching us and how God is communicating grace through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Faith that he will provide us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. Christ is how we escape, you see, from that prison, from that escape room. He's the way of escape. And he's the one, you see, that liberates us, that we might escape sin and death and reach the goal of eternal life, the promised land. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this great message that you teach your church through the history of ancient Israel. What a privilege we have. What a privilege we have of understanding the deeper meaning of these things and how they teach us what it means to live for you and how they encourage us to trust in you and to know that you will always provide for us. We thank you that no matter what situation we're in, no matter what trials or difficulties we're going through, that you provide the way of escape through Christ, through his death on the cross to pay for our sins, through being crucified with him and dying to sin, through being raised with him, through the living water that he provides for us wherever we go. Lord, we ask your forgiveness as we have sinned in many of the same ways as ancient Israelites, idolatry and grumbling and immorality and pride, all those things, Lord. But Lord, you have given us abundant grace through the cross. And we thank you for that way of escape. We thank you, Lord, that you provide for us. And we pray that we would continue to trust you and obey and seek you. Thank you for that great mercy and grace we have. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.